to begin with. They're both short. The first is taken from Psalm 111. And I'm going to read the verses 9 and 10. Those two verses are intimately connected. The He in verse 9 is God. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The older translations have the word awful. Holy and awful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And the other text I would like for us to look at initially is found in the very last chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to start at the 25th verse and read to the end of that chapter, which is verse 27. So this is how Paul closes off the letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a day and age where the need for real wisdom is a commodity that we must possess. We hear a lot these days about conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom says, conventional wisdom dictates. Well, there are two things we need to know about conventional wisdom. It isn't. It's neither conventional nor is it wise. It's the machinations of men down below trying to think about how they can elevate their fellow sinners. We don't need that type of thing. We have that in abundance. There are far too few people today who possess wisdom. Even the so-called experts that are brought in for various reasons, for trials, and to tell us what we're supposed to do and not what we're supposed to do. We've taken about 3 years to flatten the curve. There are all kinds of things going on in the political realm that are not wise. There are all types of things going on in our institutions of education, higher and lower, that are not wise. And there are many things going on in the Church of Jesus Christ today that are not wise. We're getting ready to receive a pastor. And that's a real blessing. I remember when I was in Toronto, we did these things called church visitations. And those were about a three-hour-long process where we would go, two pastors would go to a church, and we would talk to them, and it was all kinds of questions. How's the pastor doing? How's the pastor's family doing? How's the pastor's wife doing? That's the one that doesn't get asked that often. And it would talk, how does the pastor get along with the session? How does the session get along with the congregation? And this thing went on. It was a big, thick thing. But it was a very worthwhile undertaking. And I remember on one occasion, I went with my fellow teaching elder, and we went to a church in our, it was a classes then, it's a presbytery. And we were talking, and so I asked the question, how is it going between the session and the pastor? And one of the elders did what I just did. It cleared his throat. You know what's coming. he said, it's probably not as good as it could be. And I said, oh, do you mean your pastor doesn't hold to the infallibility of the Bible? Oh, no. He said, it's not that. He holds to the infallibility of the Bible. I said, oh, so it must be. And in that particular denomination, we use the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. We call them the three forms of unity. I said, so he doesn't hold to the three forms of unity then. Is that what you're saying? Oh, no. He said, that's not it at all. I said, so what you're telling me is that you have a pastor who holds to the infallibility of the Bible, who preaches from the Bible, who every year signs on the dotted line in front of the congregation that he upholds every jot and tittle of the three forms of unity with no exceptions, and you have problems? You've got 98% agreement, and you have problems. I have a man that I'm privileged to call friend who was recently given the opportunity to speak to a number of celebrity pastors. I'm not going to mention any of their names. But he was the sole voice of those who are opposed to celebrity pastors. And he was given the opportunity to explain why it was that he was opposed to them, and he also happened to be a seminary professor. And he said, it's interesting because when I ask the students that have come to my school which pastor has had the most profound influence upon your life, almost without exception, they do not mention their home pastor. They mention a celebrity. And he went on to say, what's hard for me as a seminary professor is the knowledge that the overwhelming majority of these pastors will never be a celebrity, at least in their minds in many cases, or in the minds of their congregants. The men that stand in the pulpit, preach the Word of God Sunday in, Sunday out, visit in their homes, visit them in the hospital, perform their weddings, perform their baptisms, perform their funerals, will never be the ones that are the standouts in their congregants' minds. And then with a smile, he said, most of them will probably go to some rural congregation out in the sticks where the congregation members hate each other and they fight constantly. And that will be his call. And then he said, at my school, which if I were to mention the name, you would know to be a very good school, the graduates, by and large, the seminary graduates, by and large, do not last more than 5 years before they leave the ministry. Why do you think that is? Why would that be true? And then he added this, and I thought it was very insightful. He said, this is true, it holds true across denominational lines. So don't think, well, you know, the liberals do this, or certain people, some evangelicals do that. But it's across the board, he says. It doesn't matter which denomination it is. People love conferences. And every conference that you attend almost always has the same people. And by and large, it's not going to be your local pastor. What message do we think that sends to pastors and to congregants? We are all thinking and acting according to worldly standards. It used to be when I was in seminary, the A students were going to be the professors, and the C students were going to be the pastors. That's awful. There is a joke, and the joke has to do with Albert Einstein. He was at a party one night, and he walked up to the first person he met, and he said, "Tell me, what is your IQ?" The guy said, 174. He said, 174? That is fantastic. Tonight we talk about my theory of relativity, yeah? And the guy said, "Sure." So he goes to the next guy and he says, "What's your IQ?" He said, 135. 135? He said, "You like to play chess?" He said, "I love to play chess." He said, "Tonight we play chess together." And he went to the next person. He said, "And what is your IQ?" He said, 46. He said, "So, how are things in the ministry?" You get the point? We operate on worldly standards. All of us need God's wisdom, and we need it desperately. In the history of the church, we have been forced to face all kinds of difficult times. And in those difficult times, we have had to draw upon God's wisdom. And when the church has been willing to do that, to change her ways, to be spoken to directly as adults, then the church flourishes. But when the church has tried to dance around issues, and when the church has tried to do things to keep everybody happy, that's when the church has languished the most. We're facing difficult times as we speak today. And for those who have invested their lives in the reading and the studying of God's Word on a regular daily basis, who have invested their lives in prayer, who have invested their lives in the things that cause us to trust God in everything that happens in life, those are the ones who have a bedrock foundation that will serve them well in good times as well as adverse times. So it's important for us, as we come to the Word of God today, to ask ourselves a serious question. Not just one where you say, "Okay, well, I got the answer." Think about this. What is most important and most necessary for life? What is most important and most necessary for your life and my life? What are our real priorities? What's really important for us to cling to, and what can we let go of? In the middle of the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, He says this: "Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" You've heard that before. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." The world seeks after all these things. The world and Gentiles are synonymous terms here. "And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then Jesus appends that 34th verse that says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Who is our wisdom? God is our wisdom. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our wisdom. And we've been looking in Sunday school at what it means to be in union with Christ. And the lectures, if you haven't seen them, they're really worthwhile taking the time to look at them. As Dr. Ferguson does a wonderful, wonderful job of explaining that. But any other person could do it as well. Any other pastor who's knowledgeable with the biblical languages could sit down with nothing other than Romans 6 and talk about what it means to be in union with Christ. And I thought one of the most important things that he said that I took away from that was this. Whenever you and I are getting ready to sin, we know it's sinful, and we probably know that after we've done it, we're going to ask God to forgive us, and he will. But he said, every time you do something like that, you're getting ready to sin. If you're in union with Christ, you're inviting Christ to come with you and sin, to participate with you in that sinful act. Well, I'd like for us to look at three things this morning based on this concept of wisdom. First is going to be wisdom and godly fear. The second is going to be love and godly fear. And the third is going to be life and godly fear. One of the prominent themes of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is the what and the how of true godly fear and of wisdom. And we find this wisdom literature spread throughout the Bible. We find it in Job. We find it, of course, in Proverbs. We find it in many of the Psalms. We find it in the Song of Solomon. We find it in Ecclesiastes. And in the New Testament, we find it in the book of James. So it's not as if it's just here and there we have a little bit, but there are many, many wisdom books in the Scriptures to which we can go. And I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Martin Luther insisted that the Christian needs to read the book of Ecclesiastes every day. Because in that book, you're dealing with a person who had done it all, who had had it all, who had done it all, and he's talking to us about the vanity of not doing things God's way. And when we come to the wisdom literature, we'll find words like wisdom. We'll find words like knowledge and instruction and understanding. And the more we read those, the more our eyes will become open to how wisdom and a perpetual fear of God actually do fit together like a hand and a glove. They're not these things that are polar opposites that push each other apart. Wisdom is the order that God created at first in creation itself. You can read that in Proverbs chapter 8, where it talks specifically about wisdom being there with God in the beginning when he did all of these things. Wisdom is the order that God used to recreate in the covenant of grace that he established with Adam and Eve after the fall. Wisdom is an order that God upholds. Wisdom is an order that God ordains. Wisdom is an order that God expects because he's revealed it to the church and he's revealed it to mankind. And when we read through these books of wisdom literature, we'll find that there are certain contrasts, there are certain antitheses that are there. There's the wise man who is contrasted with the fool. There's the wise man who's contrasted with the scoffer. There's the wise man who is contrasted with the sluggard. And all of these paint word pictures for us that teach us that the path one chooses depends upon one's belief system. whether one trusts God or doesn't trust God. And that one's character, by and large, is a mirror reflection of his choices and perspectives in life. All of us have a private persona and a public persona. But the purpose of wisdom literature is to get us to the point where those two personae are one and the same. What is character? Character is what you're like and what you do when nobody's looking. And the message from wisdom literature is more than crystal clear. The message is this: if there's one who obeys the truths that are taught in Scripture, life will be abundant. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, overflowing. Conversely, if the person doesn't, they're on a path that leads unrelentingly to death. Practicing godly fear means specifically that the one who fears the Lord has the ability to live, and don't think I'm saying comfortably here, conformably, not comfortably, conformably. That is to say, we are conformed to God's command. And we are to live then harmoniously to what God tells us to do, because He's restoring us as we await the second coming of our gracious God and Savior Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace means that through God's forgiveness, we experience salvation grace to fear our Lord as we ought to. And as we live in that manner, whether it affects our thought processes, our language, our actions, or whatever else it is, as we live in that way, with biblical wisdom, ask us what we'd like to live with or to employ. How do we manage the big things and the little things, the minutiae of life? There's a saying, here's a part of the conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom says, the devil is in the details. Ever heard that? Maybe you've even said it. The devil's in the details. According to the Scripture, God's in the details. God is the one who is in the details, and we need to live that way. The fear of the Lord causes believers to excel all others, because life is, in the fullest sense of the word, spiritual. Or we could use another word. We could perhaps say it's religious. All of life, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, is religious. The Latin word from which we get our English word religion is the word religere. And religere means to bind or to bind back. Anything that is taught as binding is a religious statement. My body, my choice is one of the most religious statements you'll hear. Everybody has a worldview. The difference is when we go and we live by God's wisdom, God teaches the believer to stand in awe of Him, that there is nothing greater than He. And yet Scripture also speaks of those in the world who will have nothing to do with God in their lives. In the book of Job, which is, as I mentioned, part of the wisdom literature, in Job chapter 21, verse 14. Job is replying and he's talking about those who are the wicked people. And he said, they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. And then it progresses and says, what's the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? And that's the way of the world. There are only two types of people in the world. There are believers and there are non-believers. There is no third way. There is no tertium quid, to stick with the Latin. Where the fear of God is lacking, and we must expect that the heart of those people will remain rebellious, will remain obstinate and unwilling to know more about the Lord unless the Holy Spirit chooses to work powerfully in their lives. Well, the second point has to do with love and godly fear. When you first hear about love and godly fear, one of the first things that comes to my mind is those don't really belong together, do they? Do they? Love and godly, love and fear. How does that work? And as modern Christians, we hear a great deal about love, and very rarely do we hear anything about fear. And whenever we bring that topic up of fear, especially if we're dealing in broadly evangelical circles, when we bring that topic up, we're going to get a lot of pushback. Many people will say, well, that's just Old Testament. People in the Old Testament feared God. But in the New Testament, we're not supposed to fear God. Is that true? We hear a great deal about love, very little about fear. We're also told in the Bible that perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love is the only love that's being spoken about there, because none of us have perfect love. Our love is at best, it can be sincere, but it's not perfect. But we're told that in the book of Romans, that beautiful text in chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on near the end of that 8th chapter, and he says this in the verses 38 and 39. For I am sure, it's a confident statement, so I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no condemnation for us. We have been justified by faith. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is worldly wisdom and there is godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is always a counterfeit. It has zero eternal value attached to it. Godly wisdom, however, builds godly character. It builds biblical virtue. It builds biblical values into our lives. It gives us integrity. And the possession of biblical wisdom causes godly men and godly women to walk in the ways that the Lord intended since creation. Christ is the new humanity. He overcame death and hell. In union with Him, we are to reflect to the world around us what it means to be a Christian. And there is that sense in which we're told in the Bible, people will know we are Christians by our doctrine. Oh, no, that's not what that says. They will know we're Christians because of our book of church order. Oh, that's not it either, is it? What is it? Oh, it's they will know we are Christians by our love. And so we are to be loving people. One of the purposes of the covenant of grace is that those in Christ's church will be recreated beings and will walk in the ways of divine wisdom. That we'll know the path of righteousness and we will follow it knowing that it leads to eternal life. The relationship between love and fear in the believer is taught in the Old Testament. And let's look at a couple of those texts. Both of those are in the book of Deuteronomy. The first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy 10, the verses 12 through 13, we read these words, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanded you today for your good." Underline that. Why did God give the commandments to his people? For our good. And what are we supposed to do? To fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. In the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, the verses 3 and 4, Moses writes, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Well, all of those pretty much amount to the same thing, don't they? They mean that the Lord must be the center of our lives, that his word must be not only intellectually conceived of as absolute truth, but incorporated into our lives and lived out in the community around us so that the people around us will know that we are Christ's disciples. There is a union in the soul of the believer between the fear of God and the love for God. Love without fear would be mere presumption. You would become lazy. We would become complacent. Fear without knowing God's love would morph into abject horror. We're just scared to death of him because he is so much more powerful than we are. Let me give us a couple of other texts to look at. The first is Psalm 145, the verses 19 and 20. We're speaking of God. The psalmist David says this: "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." And then in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 32, verse 40, we read this: "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, says God, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." You see, fear of God, according to Jeremiah 32:40, is a covenant blessing. It's not something that we should push away from us. It is indeed a covenant blessing. The long psalm, Psalm 119, has an important text for us. And it's easy to remember because it's Psalm 119, verse 120. And it says this: "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." There is something that ought to be frightening about the judgments of God upon human beings. And we should be intent on warning people about those coming judgments, because they are coming. Every day that we live, that judgment is coming closer, and it's coming closer, and it's coming closer. One of the Westminster divines, a man named Thomas Manton, once wrote, he says, that when God is angry and his judgments are abroad in the world, it becomes his own people to observe them and have a deep awe and sense of them. Now, what we try to do in our society is we try to push those away. We try to add all kinds of euphemisms to it. We can even laugh at some of the things. I mean, it's beyond silly that we even celebrate Earth Day. But beyond that, when there's some kind of natural disaster, the last couple of years, California has been on fire. And the last year, 4 million acres burned. But nobody came on television and said, "Well, we know that this is just God's judgments, don't we? It's just an act of nature." You can blame the politicians. You can find somebody to blame who didn't do what they were supposed to do in cutting down the weeds or cutting down the rotten trees. When God is angry and his judgments are abroad in the world, and by God's wisdom, you and I have insight into those judgments. We know that they are coming, and we know when they do come. We are to have deep awe and sense. And then lastly, life and godly fear. God's people are to be keenly sensitive to the workings of the Lord in the earth that he is recreating and bringing into submission to Christ. And we read that in 1 Peter 4. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That's just not something we're supposed to read and just let it pass away. That's something we're supposed to ponder. If it's true that there is judgment upon the household of God, that there is judgment upon hypocrisy, that there is judgment upon wokeness, that there is judgment upon virtue signaling, that there is virtue upon preaching nothing that's going to ever make people pause and repent of their sins and turn to Christ in the church, then what should we expect to happen in the world? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that's an ongoing thing. And if, or since, it begins with the church, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will it be? I think the answer to that's clear. It's obvious, isn't it? We know what the answer to that is. And so when we hear admonitions and exhortations in the Word of God to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that should be taken in the same sense of being told to be watchful, to be sober, or to have before us the ways of God with reverence and obedience. Life and godly fear forbids presumptuous and vain boasting of our salvation. What godly fear is a fear of falling into sin, lest we should offend so loving and so merciful and so compassionate of a God and Father that we have. In other words, it's not a fear of falling from grace where God would take away his mercy from us, but rather it's a true fear of offending the one who loves us so much and so deeply. As we close today, I want to take a brief excursion in the little book of James, which is the New Testament wisdom literature, and we're going to start right in the middle in chapter 3, and then we're going to go to chapter 4, and then we're going to come back to chapter 1. In chapter 3, we read these words starting at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is one of the texts that drove Martin Luther crazy and had him come to the conclusion that James should not be in the canon of the Scriptures. But what he's saying is prior to justification by faith, you can't work yourself into the kingdom. No works. You can't do it. It doesn't matter. Whatever good you think you might have in those works, they are as but filthy rags before the Lord our God. No works prior to salvation. After justification, when God has saved us and we move into that process known as sanctification, good works are not only suggested, they are required. And what qualifies as a good work is one that is honoring and glorifying to God and that is according to the Scriptures. That's a good work. And that's what James is talking about. He also tells us in chapter 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, there is a way that leads to death. And being friends with the world is not that way. Why would a church, for example, adopt the ways of a culture that we have been saying for decades is morally corrupt? It's relativistic, it's humanistic to the core, and we're saying, oh yeah, well, let's be like the world. If the world is woke, let's be woke. If the world embraces CRT, let's embrace CRT in the church. There is a way that leads to death. And then we come back to the very beginning. How do I get this wisdom? It's there. How do I get it? Well, James answers that. Starting at verse 5 of the first chapter, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do we want God's wisdom? We'll ask him, and he will say to us, I've given it to you. It's in my word. It's there for you to read. It's there for you to understand. It isn't hard for you to understand. So what all these texts really do is point us to the truth that there is a relationship involving the fear of God and biblical holiness. Those two go together like a hand and a glove. It is true that the more a biblical fear of God prevails in our hearts, the more you and I will learn to strive for holiness of life. And practically, the fear of God extends to every practical aspect of life. It extends to marriage. It extends to the search for a spouse. Now, some of us are not looking for a spouse. We have one, and we're not looking for another one. But some are looking for a spouse one day. I see a couple that might be looking for a spouse one day. And so let me just tell you what the scriptures have to say about looking for a spouse, because it does speak to us about that. And here's what it says in the book of Proverbs again, in chapter 31 and verse 30. My wife and I use this many times in marriage counseling. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And any person that's looking beyond that for a spouse is looking in vain. What we learn from that text is that it is the grace of fearing God, whenever practiced, wherever practiced, that reestablishes God's covenant order. What's marriage? God has told us. What's a man? God has told us. What's a woman? God has told us. What is considered to be aberrant behavior and what's considered to be godly behavior? God has told us. And as a matter of fact, with all of the various perversions that are going around today, it's a key reminder that the Hebrew word for perversion literally means confusion. Sin has just turned everything up on its head. And so the perverse becomes the new normal in the world. But God says no. The world so desperately needs to hear that. It's precisely by becoming a man or a woman who fears the Lord that we cease being men and women who fear man. It is moving from a realm where men and what men say or do or think is big and God is really small to the spiritual realm where what God says and does and thinks is huge and man is very small. We play to an audience of one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the finding of our wisdom in Christ and in Christ alone. It's a transition from fearing man to fearing God, from doing things man's way to living life's God's way. It is the settled conviction of the words that are recorded for us in Psalm 112, verses 6 and 7. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, You have graciously given us not only the doctrines that we need to know to base our actions upon, but the wisdom to carry out those doctrines, the wisdom to know what is good and pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. And we pray that You would lead us in those ways evermore and that we would do these things for the honor and glory of Your name. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.